Amen. Would you join me in prayer again? Well, Father, if we were to recount all the ways that you have been good to us, we would not have the time. In fact, all of eternity would not be enough time for us to recount your goodness and to thank you for it. Father, we do thank you on this day, though, for every expression of your goodness that we're experiencing, even as you've called us to gather together as your people, to fellowship, to worship you. We thank you for all the goodness that is bound up in our life together as your people. Father, we're thankful that this is the Lord's Day. And though we celebrated Resurrection Sunday last week, we still celebrate it today because your Son is still alive, and that changes everything. So, Father, I pray that we would not be caught up this morning in the so-called momentum of Easter, that we wouldn't be trying to ride some kind of emotional high, but that our worship would be grounded in the truth of your word, no matter how we feel. Lord, let your truth make its way into our mind and our heart today, and then the right feelings and emotions will follow. But Father, help us to be dedicated, just as Colin prayed earlier, help us to be dedicated, devoted, committed to spending time with you in your word day by day. And let our time in your word now, as it's preached to us, let it be like seed that finds good soil in our hearts, that it would bear much fruit, that our lives would be transformed, and that you would be glorified. Father, thank you for every portion of our worship up until this moment that's prepared our hearts to receive your word. Now we tremble before it because we recognize it is not the words of mere men. It is the word of Almighty God. So rend the heavens open, Lord. Send your Spirit. Speak to us. Exalt Christ and draw us all to him. We pray in his name. Amen. Would you take your copy of God's word? Turn with me this morning to Mark chapter 9. Once again, to Mark chapter 9 as we pick up our studies in this gospel account. We left off in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, right before Easter, and we want to return to it now. Mark chapter 9, verses 1 to 10 will be our text this morning. Several years ago, Emily and I went out to Phoenix for the Southern Baptist Convention annual meeting, and on our last day before coming home, we knew that we wanted to go see the Grand Canyon, so we took the 2-3-4-hour drive. I can't remember exactly how long it was, but we took that drive and we went to see the Grand Canyon, and I was so excited for that. If you've ever been in that area, you know you go through Sedona, which is the Red Rocks and has its own beauty, but then you arrive to the Grand Canyon, and the whole trip from Phoenix there, I had the picture in my mind of what it would be like. I had seen pictures, had watched documentaries and all the rest, but when we arrived and we stood on the north side, on the rim, overlooking the canyon, I quickly realized that every thought I had about that wonderful, magnificent place was unfathomably small compared to its reality. I remember truly being breathtaking. I didn't have words. I don't know if Emily shared that experience, but that's the way it felt for me. But I can still remember to this very moment looking out at all that beauty, and my first thought is amazement. My second thought is, I need to take a picture with my phone. I need to FaceTime Mom and Dad. I need to do something to capture this, to make this manageable, to encapsulate it in some way. But looking back on that time, I've realized that the reality is there are things in this life and in this world that are just simply too great to be reduced without making them misunderstood. And I give you that illustration simply to tell you, I fear that sometimes as the people of God, that's exactly what we do with the Lord Jesus Christ. We take the one who is infinitely glorious, eternally divine, the very Son of God himself, and instead of receiving him as he is, as he comes to us through the pages of the Bible, we try to make him manageable. We try to put him into a box that we can somehow create something that feels safe and familiar. That's exactly what's happening here in Mark chapter 9. The disciples have been brought from this place of blindness to blurriness, but there's still this confusion. Even though they're moving towards clarity, there's still this confusion about who Jesus is. And there's not confusion in their minds because Jesus has been unclear. There's confusion because He is greater than they have fathomed. And His glory is showing up in a way that did not meet their expectations. It does not fit inside of their box. And in this passage that we're about to read, which is often called the Transfiguration, Jesus is going to give a glimpse of His true glory to these disciples. And through the living and abiding Word of God, He's going to give it to us as well. Let's pay careful attention to it. Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, this is the Word of Almighty God. And He said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them. And His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, He charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. Amen. This is God's Word. We're looking at an incredible supernatural event that is called the Transfiguration. And ultimately, this is pointing us to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not going to spend much time in verse 1 because we looked at that a few weeks ago, really as the setup for this great event. But I would remind you, just briefly, Jesus makes the promise there in verse 1 that there were some standing among the disciples, namely Peter and James and John, who would not taste death until they saw the kingdom of God after it had come with power. In other words, they would see the glory of the kingdom of God, which is the glory of the King Himself. They would see that glory that will accompany the Lord Jesus at His second coming, that glory that will be His, that we will bask in forever as His people. They would see that glory before they died. And what we just read, this account of the Transfiguration, what takes place up on that mountain, that is the fulfillment of the promise. So if you're taking notes this morning, let's unfold this passage in four simple lines of thought. First of all, look in verses 2 to 4 at how His glory is revealed there on the mountain, the revealing of His glory. Mark writes, after 6 days, nearly a week from those words that we read about in verse 1, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John, and He led them up a high mountain by themselves. So just these three, not the other nine. And there on that mountain, Mark says, He was transfigured before them. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And also there on the mountain, appearing with Jesus, was Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Him. It's hard to read that and not just kind of have some picture in our mind of what this must have looked like. You could just kind of put yourself in the sandals of Peter and James and John and imagine what kind of experience this must have been. Think about what they got to see. Jesus, in this moment, as it were, peels back the veil of His humanity, and what they see is His deity. They see His glorified state, His divine nature, in all of His glory, as the Son of God, and the second person of the Trinity. Now just consider what what life had been like up until this moment. They have walked with Jesus day by day. They have seen him in his ordinary human appearance. They have heard his teaching. They've watched him heal. They have seen his compassion. They've seen the great works he has done. Amazing things. But now, up on this mountain, Jesus is revealing something to these disciples that they had never seen before, and only these three were allowed to witness it. Now, I want to slow us down here long enough to help us realize and then ask a question that maybe no one else in the room is thinking, but I think would be helpful for us to think about. If you've read through the Gospels even once, one thing that you would probably notice is that there seems to be a different kind of fellowship between Jesus and Peter, James, and John than there is with the other nine. For instance, Peter, James, and John are brought in to see Jairus' daughter raised from the dead. The others aren't. Peter, James, and John are taken up on the mountain of Transfiguration. The others aren't. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, right before the cross, Peter, James, and John are invited to go in. The others are not. So let me ask you something. Does it bother you that Peter, James, and John get treated differently than the other nine disciples? You say, well, no, not really. It doesn't make a hill of beans difference to me. What if you were one of the other nine? Would it bother you then? Would you be saying at the bottom of the mountain, why do they get to go up? What are we supposed to do? Just wait here? Why do they get to go? Why do they get to have this experience and we don't? I think this gives us a really good opportunity for some application. And I want to just say at the outset, it's a sidebar. This is your preacher chasing a rabbit, but I promise we're going to go kill that rabbit and then come right back to the path. All right? I think this difference between Peter, James, and John and the rest and any kind of problem we might have with that reveals something very important to us that we often forget about, and that is that God is not fair according to our human standards. He's not. He is sovereign, and he is just, and he is wise, but he's not fair in the way we think of fairness. It seems to me that to one degree or another, all of us live with the assumption that God should be fair, but Scripture shows us again and again that God deals differently with different people. God chose Abraham. God chose Jacob over Esau. The Lord Jesus Christ invited Peter, James, and John to join him on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he did not invite the others. Why? We don't know. As Paul would say, no one knows the mind of the Lord. Who has been his counselor? Who's going to give him advice on what to do and how he works in the lives of people and how he governs his world? But what we do know is that God is not fair according to our human definition. And let me give you an example of that that maybe you've thought about before. You should be thankful for this. So should I. You should be thankful that God is not fair. Because if God were fair this morning, none of us would be here. All of us would be in an eternal hell, already receiving what our sins deserve. So in that sense, you don't want fair. He's not fair. He's sovereign. He's wise. He's just. And because he's God, he does not need our approval in the way he governs his world. Why did he bring Peter, James, and John and not the others? I don't know. But his will is perfect. Now look again at what they witnessed. I promise, we killed the rabbit, we're back, okay? The rabbit's gone. Look at what Peter, James, and John witnessed. Verse 2 says that Jesus was transfigured before them. If you go to Matthew's account of this same event, it says there that his face shone like the sun shining at full strength. Shone like the sun. And Matthew also says his clothes became white as light. I don't know if you've ever tried to look at the sun directly. It doesn't go very well, does it? That's what Matthew is saying. Jesus' face was like that. It's not that the sun or any other source of light was bouncing off his face and then refracting. It's that his face was its own source of light. In fact, it was brighter than the sun. He's shining with his own glory. And in verse 3, Mark tells us, his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Not even a baseball mama trying to get the dirt out of those white pants. There's not enough bleach here. This is a whole different category. There's nothing on earth that can account for what they see here on the mountain. No detergent, no bleach, no human effort could make something this white, this pure, this radiant, this glorious. This was not earthly brightness at all. This was heavenly glory. This is holiness on display. And notice John, he's there, isn't he? This won't be the last time that John will have this kind of vision. If you were to go all the way to the end of your Bible, to the book of Revelation, you would realize that John has another vision of the Lord Jesus Christ that matches this one. He talks about his eyes being like flaming fire, his hair like white wool, but at the end of that passage he says, I saw his face shining like the sun in full strength. And as breathtaking as that is, notice there in verse 4, there's something else happening in this moment. Verse 4 says, there appeared with them on the mountain, with Jesus, Elijah and Moses, and they're talking with Jesus. So not only do the disciples see Jesus in all of his glory, but now they're looking and they see Moses and Elijah there with him, and they're talking. Mark doesn't give us a whole lot of detail here, but Luke tells us what they're talking about. Over in Luke 9, we read that they appeared in glory and they spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. What were these three talking about there on the mountain? They were talking about Jesus' coming death. They were talking about his death that he was going to soon accomplish in Jerusalem. I think this is so important before we move on. This glorious moment is not separated from the cross. The two are directly connected. Moses and Elijah don't show up there on the mountain to try to talk Jesus out of going to the cross. They show up to confirm this is the plan. This is what's happening. Listen, here's what the disciples are having trouble reckoning with at this moment. The glory of Christ and the suffering of Christ are not at odds. They're together. They are together. This is why this event happens exactly when it does. The disciples are struggling with what Jesus said back in chapter 8, that the Son of Man must suffer and die. They're struggling with that. And now they have this glorious vision as a confirmation. Moses and Elijah come, and this is exactly what they are saying. This is exactly what will happen. Jesus will go to the cross. But then, there's Peter. Good old Peter. Look at verse 5. You feel this mountaintop moment, truly, in verse 4. This is an experience unlike any other. And Peter has to speak. Peter said to Jesus, in what I would call the understatement of the ages, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. I know we call him Motormouth. I think another appropriate name would be Captain Obvious. It is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, for he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Oh, this is Peter. We know Peter by now. This fits Peter's character. He's often the first one to speak, as Emily would say of her husband. Always confident, sometimes right. That's Peter. He's the first one to speak. Sometimes that's a good thing, for someone to speak and say what's true and say what's right, but sometimes being the first one to speak is actually being the first one to make a mistake. That's Peter here. And notice, this is the memoir of Peter. Mark wasn't there on the mountain. He's getting his information from Peter. So verse 6, I think, is Peter telling us exactly why he started speaking in this moment. He did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Peter was so scared. And in his fear, he just starts talking. Sometimes when things get awkward, people get silent. Sometimes when things get awkward or terrifying, people start talking. That's Peter here. And I have to say, I sympathize with Peter. From the time I've been a little boy until now, when I get scared, I get talkative. When I would get scared as a little boy, I would bend mom and dad's ear. I can distinctly remember waiting in line for roller coasters as a little boy, and I would want to know again and again, what's the name of it? How fast does it go? Where does it go? When is it going to be over? Over and over and over and over and over and over. Such that mom and dad would know when I was scared, my mouth would start running. That's Peter. He's scared. And maybe part of what's in his heart and what's in James and John's heart in this moment is just to keep the moment going. Rabbi, it's good that we're here. And he's absolutely right. What better place could there be? But then he says, let us make three tents. Let us make three tabernacles, three booths. In other words, let's stay here. Let's preserve this moment. Let's put up shelters for Jesus and Moses and Elijah. But do you realize Peter is, he's missing the point again altogether? Do you remember it wasn't much earlier when he rebuked Jesus after Jesus himself said that the Son of Man must suffer and die? He said, Lord, forbid it. He just came off that royal mistake, but now he's missing the point again, because Peter doesn't want Jesus to go to the cross. He doesn't want him to come down from this mountain and ultimately go to Jerusalem and die. So let's just stay here. But do you realize if Jesus were to say, you know what, Peter, let's do that. Let's stay here. Let's stay here in the glory. Let's stay here where all is good. Won't you go ahead and construct those tents for me and Moses and Elijah? Peter would be hopeless. And so would you. And so would I. And notice something else, a misunderstanding of glory here. Peter puts Jesus, Moses, and Elijah in the same sentence with the same proposal. Jesus, let's make a tent for you. Let's make one for Moses, one for Elijah. It's as if he's treating them as equals. Do you sense that? But Jesus is not simply one great figure among other great figures. Moses is not on the same level with Jesus. Elijah is not on the same level as Jesus. Moses and Elijah are servants of God. Jesus is the Son of God. There is an eternal difference. Moses and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets, they point forward. But Jesus is the one to whom they're pointing. He's the fulfillment. I think there's so much to say about that, but let me just give one word of application before we go on. And it's not to pick on Peter. If we were there in Peter's sandals, we probably would have done the same. Peter should have listened instead of talked. He should have listened instead of talked. It's a different experience, but don't we do the same? We're not real good when it comes to just sitting at the feet of Jesus. We're not real good with just being. Instead, we want to always be about doing. Maybe we're not saying the same things as Peter here on the mountain, but if you think about it, we're always filling our lives with noise instead of silence. Something's always got to fill the gap, whether it be music or Netflix or podcast or endless scrolling on our phones. When is the last time, really? When's the last time that you've embraced silence and solitude and stillness before the Lord? What happens in this passage? We're going to see it in just a moment. Peter starts talking, and the Father interrupts him. You see it there in verse 7. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." In other words, Peter, shut it. This is not about you. Stop talking. Be quiet. Listen. Do you understand what's being communicated? Listen. Isn't this just a reflection of Psalm 46? Be still and know that I am God. I don't know about you. Maybe I'm the only one on this Lord's Day that needs this reminder, but I trust that I'm not. We need to learn once again the spiritual discipline, and it is a discipline, of being silent before the Lord. Just sitting with the Word of God open, soaking in His Word, letting Him speak to us through His Word, with no phone in the way, no TV on in the background, no noise, just listening. I think it would be helpful if some of us would take 15 minutes, even this coming week. I think there's beautiful weather on the horizon. What if we took 15 minutes this week to sit outside, hear the birds chirp, open our Bibles, leave our phone in the house or in the office, and just sit quietly before the Lord? Peter's mistake reminds us there are moments when the holiest thing we can do is simply stop talking and listen. Find me at the feet of Jesus, as our choir often sings. Well, notice as we move on to verse 7, Peter misunderstands his glory, but here now comes the right interpretation of the glory that's on display. Look at verse 7. It says, "A cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son. Listen to him.'" This is the right interpretation of this event. Peter had spoken in confusion, but now the Father's about to speak in clarity. The cloud overshadowing them, this is not just a weather pattern moving through. In Scripture, the cloud always signifies the presence of God. Think of the cloud that covered Sinai. Think of the cloud that led Israel in the wilderness. Think of the cloud that filled the tabernacle and the temple. This is divine presence. This is God drawing near. And from this cloud comes the voice, "This is my beloved Son." Here is the identity of Jesus. Here is the Heavenly Father's identification of Jesus. This is not merely a good teacher. This is not a prophet. This is not merely a miracle worker. This is my beloved Son. This is my Son. That statement places Jesus above Moses and Elijah entirely. This is the beloved Son of God. And then look at what the Father adds. Listen to Him. That's the key, beloved, that unlocks this passage. That's the interpretive key. If you want to understand the transfiguration and get to the bottom line, then you must hear this command from the Heavenly Father. The point of this event is not simply to communicate that Jesus is glorious, though He is. The point is that because He is who He is, because He is the beloved Son of God, that because He is the glorious Son of God, He should not just be admired or adored, He should be listened to. Listened to. His Word has final authority. What had Jesus been saying to the disciples that they needed to listen to? He had been saying that He must suffer, that he must be rejected, that he must be killed and rise again. They're having trouble listening to that. But now here is the Father, and he's not correcting that, saying, oh, that's not right. Let's get another detail. No, he's not correcting it. He's confirming it. He's confirming what his son has said. He's saying, you may not understand what he's been talking about, Peter, James, and John. It might not make sense to you. It doesn't fit in your box. But he is my son. Listen to him. Listen to him. Beloved, that is still the call on your life and mine today, isn't it? Listen to him. There is no higher authority than Jesus Christ. No cultural voice, no political voice, no family tradition, no personal experience, no personal preference outranks the Son of God. The Father has spoken. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. I believe that's who we should listen to, don't you? Well, notice as the passage ends in verse 8, Mark records suddenly, just as soon as all this happened, it's now coming to an end. Suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. That's a beautiful phrase, isn't it? Jesus only. Moses is gone. Elijah's gone. The law and the prophets have done their work in bearing witness to him, but now the disciples are left with Jesus only. And you know the good news about that? He's enough. He's enough. He's all that they need. He's all that we need. He's the one who remains. Verse 9 says, speaking now about the path of his glory, as they were coming down the mountain, they're not staying up there in that glorious moment. They're now coming down the mountain. He charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. I'm sure they wanted to stay on that mountain. I'm sure they wanted to stay in the moment. But the path of glory leads downward. It leads off the mountain, toward Jerusalem, toward suffering, toward the cross. The transfiguration was real glory, but it was not yet the final public display of the kingdom. So Jesus tells them, you need to be silent about this, about everything that you've seen up here on the mountain. You need to be silent about this until after I am resurrected from the dead. And then, after that, you'll be able to understand and explain this event correctly. If they preached his glory without the cross, they would get the story wrong. If they talked about the shining Christ without the suffering Christ, they would distort who he is. The path of glory runs through the cross and then the empty tomb. And so verse 10 says, as the passage ends, they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. Even after all they've heard and everything they've seen, they still can't connect the dots. They're still confused. And I'll be honest, beloved, I find some humility and encouragement in that, don't you? Humility, because often like the disciples, we don't connect the dots as we should. We don't understand as we should. But I also find great encouragement in this, because just like with those disciples, so Jesus is patient with us. He's patient with us. What do we learn from all this? What can we take away from this incredible, amazing moment there on the mountain? I think there's several points of application, but I want to tie all those together into one. Just one simple takeaway. I mentioned this a few weeks ago at the end of that message from Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. And I know even after the sermon, some of you had questions about that. It almost sounds like an audacious claim. And I'm going to make it again on the authority of God's word. We look at that transfiguration experience, what Peter, James, and John got to experience there on the mountain. And I'm telling you, here's the audacious claim. you and I have something better. You and I, as God's people, have something better than what Peter, James, and John had on that mountain. You say, preacher, how do you know that? We know that through the Word of God. We know that from what Peter himself says. Are you ready? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Peter's writing about this very event that we just studied. And he says, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we had made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. So Peter says, he goes on to say, we saw it. We were there on the mountain. We saw the glory. We heard the voice from heaven. But then he says something remarkable. He says, and we have, talking to his readers, talking to you and I as well, we have the prophetic word made more sure. In other words, we had the experience. You have the scriptures. And Peter says, the scriptures are actually better. That sounds audacious. That sounds unbelievable. For Peter himself to say, I had the experience there on the mountain. I saw the glory. I heard the voice. But you would do well to pay attention to the scriptures. Peter had something that you and I will never have this side of heaven. But he's saying to encourage us that we have the Word of God. And the Scriptures, here's his point, the Scriptures are more trustworthy than personal experience. They're more trustworthy. Think about it. Peter's experience or any of our experiences in life, they are always subject to what? Personal interpretation. Experience passes through our emotions. It passes through our memories. It passes through our perspective. But Scripture is breathed out by God. It's breathed out by God. There is a more sure word. Here's Peter's point. There's a more sure word, and that word is not your experiences in life. It's not your fleeting emotions. It's not your impressions. It is the Word of God. So here's what's so relevant for you and me, and I think the church broadly today. So many people want an experience. They want an emotion. They want something dramatic, something they can feel, something palpable. And feelings and emotions are not bad. The Lord made us that way. Experiences are not bad. God does a work in our hearts, and we experience salvation. We experience a relationship with Him. But experience and emotions, those things can never be the foundation of our Christian life. They just can't. Do you know what can be and must be? The Word of God. The Word of God. This is the only foundation. It would be one thing if Matthew or Mark were to say that to us, but it's Peter. It's Peter who was there on the mountain, who experienced all of it, who is now saying to us, I'm telling you, you've got something better in the Bible. Young people especially, please hear this. You're growing up in a culture that is obsessed with feelings. Just absolutely obsessed with feelings. Obsessed with experiences. Everything is about what feels real at a given moment, what seems powerful, what gives you the warm fuzzies. But as you follow Jesus Christ, you'll be like a kite flying in a hurricane if you base your Christian life on the way you feel. So we don't live by what we feel. We live by what we know is true. We live by what we know is true. We've got to trust the Bible more than we trust the way we feel. Which means, and here's our final closing thought of application, for all of us, young and old, if we follow Jesus for 4 days or 40 years, we can never get enough of this book. We need to read the Word of God. We need to meditate on the Word of God. We need to listen to the Word of God. We need to be people of the book. Peter says this is better even than the experience they had on the mountain. So the call for us this morning is clear. It really is that call of verse 7, isn't it? The Father's voice coming through the cloud, speaking to the disciples, and speaking to us today. This is my beloved Son. Not standing before our physical eyes like he did that day for Peter and James and John, but standing before the eyes of faith. This is my beloved Son. He's coming to you through the pages of Holy Scripture. Listen to him. Listen to him. Let's bow together. Before we respond to God's word, I just wonder, Christian, would you confess during this time of invitation those things that are keeping you from listening to the voice of the Lord? Would you confess those things to your Heavenly Father? And if you're not sure what those things are, would you ask Him to expose them? Would you ask Him even now, while the Word of God is clearly before your mind, would you ask Him to reveal to you the ways that you are listening to other voices and listening to other voices, but not listening to His Son as you should? That's what I'm going to be asking during this time of invitation in my own heart. I would invite you to do the same. And friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I hope it's been clear from every song that we've sung, the prayers that we've prayed, the message we've heard from God's Word, that as Christians, the only place we look to be made right with God, the only one we look to for salvation, and the only one we look to for peace and even purpose in life, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other. We listen to Him. We look to Him. And friend, now today is the day of salvation for you, and you're called, not just invited, but called and summoned to do the same. To turn your eyes upon Jesus, to listen to Him, the one who said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father. No one goes to heaven except through me. Friend, today is your day to stop your rebellion, to wave the white flag, to surrender, to listen to Jesus, bow the knee to Him in saving faith. His altar is open for you. I'm standing down front. Would love to meet you here to tell you how this day, this very day, this very moment could be the day that you are born again and become a new creature in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together as we all prepare to respond to God's word as His Spirit leads. Father, thank you for giving us in your word this amazing account of what took place that day there on the Mount of Transfiguration. Through the weakness of this preacher, we have merely scratched the surface of all that happened that day. But we're encouraged to know that what we have in our Bibles, a man who is on that mountain, who had that experience, says we have something far better. We have your word. Your inerrant, infallible, unshakable, authoritative word. We confess, Father, just like Peter, James, and John, we do not listen as we should. We do not spend time in your word as we should. Often like Peter, we're talking, filling the air with noise when we should be listening. So Father, I pray now as your people that you would help us to be better listeners. And not only listeners, but doers. Starting this very day, starting during this time of invitation, help us to be those who love your word, and by your grace and the power of your Spirit, help us to be those who do what it says. We ask in our Savior's name.